Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together as fellow believers in the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that unity of the Spirit. Help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the privilege of walking in fellowship each and every day with the Savior. And I pray as believers that we might keep our sins confessed up to date, but also that we might be positive with the intake of God's Word and perceive it by faith and apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray, Lord, for the believers here that they might concentrate on the teaching of the Word, that you might impart to them, Father, your understanding and wisdom through the Scriptures. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And here we have the subject of Jeremiah visiting the potter's house, or the potter in the clay. And chapter 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seems good to the potter to make. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which with I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil ways, and make your ways and your doings good." And we'll stop right there. Here we have a chapter that's commonly, I think, misunderstood, especially as we see in the New Testament that the nation of Israel is in the hand of the potter, and in essence, there's no volition or free will of individuals, and God will do what he wants with the vessel. But that's really not the main point of this lesson. The main point is that he's giving Israel the opportunity to fulfill God's purpose and plan, but they have rejected it. And we'll clearly see the volitional aspect of the individual and how God can transform the nation and fulfill them and use them for his purpose. But the problem with the clay is they were not responding to the potter. And they were disobedient, the nation as a whole, to the will of the potter. We'll see in the following chapter, Jeremiah visits the potter's house a second time. This time he's going to see the pot smashed into pieces. So we'll see that cracked pot broken and smashed. And it certainly pictures God's judgment. And I think the key verse as we look down in this section, if we look down about the nation turning from evil, and then he says, "I will not bring up on its disaster, but if they continue in that evil, I will bring on them judgment." And he says he's fastening a disaster, and that's the key here, and devising a plan against you. But notice still the opportunity, volitional responsibility. Verse 11, "Return now everyone from his evil way." He still gives them an opportunity to return and make your ways and your doings good. So it's not like God has predestined someone to hell and you can do nothing about it and that's just the way it is. You're kind of a passive clay in the potter's hand. That's really not the idea in this passage, neither it is in Romans, the book of Romans. We get the hyper-Calvinistic view of election. They try to twist this verse into saying something that does not, and that's why we have to see who it was written to. It was written to the nation as a whole. He's not talking about individuals going to heaven and hell. He's writing to the nation Israel. And Paul again applies it to the nation Israel as a whole in Romans chapter 11. And therefore is not the idea of predestinate to hell and or double predestination or anything of the sort. Okay, now let's look at the outline here, like Wilmington's Outline Bible. And we'll look at the outline here of chapter 18. This is the eighth sermon of Jeremiah. It begins in chapter 18, verse 1, and continues down to chapter 20, verse 18. Here we have the prophet and the potter. And that begins in chapter 18, verse 1 through 19:15. And Jeremiah makes two visits to the potter's house. This is the first visit in chapter 18, 1 through 23. Here we have a parable in verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 4, what Jeremiah sees, he views a potter remolding a previously marred clay pot. What he hears about this in verses 5 through 10, God tells Jeremiah that he is the divine potter and will soon remold his sinfully marred vessel, Israel. Now, what he says in verses 11 through 17, Jeremiah is to warn the people. And here's the bottom line. Jeremiah is to warn the people that God will soon destroy them and their land for idolatry. So in essence, this pictures God as has a prerogative to do with the clay as he wills, even judgment. God has the right to judge his people. See? And then the plot, we see an individual attack against Jeremiah at the end of the chapter. The Jewish leaders in verse 18 decide to attack Jeremiah for his fearless preaching. And then the prayers in verses 19 through 23, Jeremiah cries out for God to deliver him and to execute his enemies. Okay. Now, let's go back here to the beginning in chapter 18 then, and read the first few verses. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, notice here, this is God's authoritative message. As in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, God in time past in the Old Testament spoke through his prophets. And here's God's authoritative message to the prophet. And this shows the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. God's Word. This is the Word of God. And God used his spokesman, Jeremiah, to communicate it. And then eventually to write it down, he told Baruch, his scribe, to copy it. And we have the copies today here of the authoritative Word of God. He gave him a command in verse 2 to arise and go down to the potter's house. And there I will cause you to hear my words. Notice here the order. First of all, he was to be obedient. It's not like, why do you want me to go down there? What do you want me to do? Just do what I tell you. Go to the potter's house. And this is similar language to Peter's command to go to Cornelius to hear the gospel. Arise and go. And we have similar language there in the New Testament. And the idea is we need to be obedient to God's guidance and direction. And then he will hear God's words. Be obedient first, and then you will hear God's message. Now, the pottery in the days of Jeremiah was done on two wheels. We have literally arise and go down to the potter's house, and we have the vessel he was making in the hand of the potter. We have the idea of two wheels joined by a vertical axle. And with the top disc, we have socketed into the lower disc. So there was a lower wheel that was spun with the feet. so that the potter would sit there and spin the lower wheel with his feet. And the upper, then his hands were free to mold and shape the clay in the upper wheel. So he had this kind of device where he would sit down and spin it with his feet, and then with his hands he would mold the clay on the upper wheel. Now, as is common with working in clay, even in modern times, there's clays that have imperfections, and therefore the clay becomes marred in verse 4. Notice here, the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. Now, this is the same Hebrew word for ruined in Jeremiah's girdle or garment or sash in Jeremiah 13:7-9. We see that the sash was marred after it was buried near the Euphrates River in Jeremiah 13:7-9. The same idea. So the idea became corrupt or in the potter's hand. Now, what are some of the factors that could mar clay? Well, you can have the wrong kind of clay, and then the clay will not shape and form as you would want it to form. There may be substances in the clay, foreign substances in the clay, so it's not completely pure. And, I don't know if there's rock or gravel or whatever, dirt or small imperfections in the clay, and then it won't shape right, and so it becomes marred. Normally, too, you would throw the clay onto the wheel, and therefore there might be improper treading or inaccuracy in the throwing. In such a case, a fault is easily remedied. The clay, then, is usually reshaped into a ball, and a vessel of different form and usage can be made out of a formerly discarded clay. So that clay could be redeemed. It could be reshaped into a different vessel. It wasn't the intentional vessel that the potter started out with. I think this is a key point. What God wanted to do with Israel is shape him into his plan, but the stubborn clay did not respond properly, and therefore the clay was ripe for judgment. Instead of blessing, as the nation of Israel responded to God, the clay was marred, and then it would be shaped in the sense of it would be destined for judgment. Now, notice he made it again into another vessel. Notice that, as it seemed good to the potter to make. It wasn't the original intention of the potter to make that vessel like that. It happened that the clay was marred. And that's another important point. It wasn't the potter's original intent. And so God, like the potter, does not throw the spoiled clay aside. That's very important. The spoiled clay is not thrown or discarded. The clay is remolded into another vessel. See? The potter fashions the clay anew. And here, one writer put it this way: Yahweh wanted to cast Israel in the wilderness, but was dissuaded by Moses. Remember in Exodus 32:9-10? God wanted to start over with Moses. Let me kill this people and start over with you. But God did not do that. Here, I think we see the anticipated new covenant promises when one day God will reshape Israel into something that is beautiful in the millennial kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he's going to give Israel a new heart. In Jeremiah 31:31-34, let's take a look. And let's not, when we see how God shapes a potter in clay, we see the message of judgment. We're not taking from this imagery that God is absolutely throwing Israel away. He's not throwing Israel away. Jeremiah chapter 31:31-34. This is a key passage on the new covenant. And here he says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant they made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, that was the Mosaic covenant. Here, though, is a better covenant that he will make. Notice it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Even though that new covenant is mentioned in the New Testament, there's spillover, what I call spillover benefits or third-party contractual benefits for the church. The covenant was made primarily with the nation of Israel. That's keeping, we eliminate the original parties of the covenant. The original parties of the covenant was God and Israel. And God will fulfill his obligation with Israel in the future. And we haven't replaced Israel. We're not the new Israel. The church is not Israel. So this is not according to the covenant that I make with their fathers, but my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. God says, I was faithful. Of course, Israel was faithless. But this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. Notice again, he says, with the house of Israel. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and his brother know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So God's not through with the marred clay. God's not through with the marred clay. He doesn't discard it. Now, normally we think about the clay, we apply it to God shaping our life, and certainly we have the principle that God can form us and shape us into his image, and we should desire that the Lord will conform us into the image of Christ. We sing a hymn, Have Thine Own Way. Think about this. Have thine own way, Lord, have thy own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. So we should respond positively to the potter. We should be obedient to the Lord, and the Lord can then use us for his intended purpose. And that's why we are to be conformed to his will. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we're not to be transformed into the image of the world, the corrupted world system. But we are to be conformed to his image. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your responsible, reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Be shaped into the world's mold. Think about it. Don't let the mold of the world shape you. You're looking like the world. Let the potter shape you. Think about that. Be not conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and what perfect will of God. We need to line up with God's will and intention and for our life. And that's why we are responsible as clay as we submit to the potter. Now, verse 5, let's go back to Jeremiah here. So the vessel he made in the clay was marred in the hands of the potter, became corrupt. It wasn't useful for the original intended purpose. So he made it into another vessel, as it seems good to the potter to make. And it was a vessel now unto destruction. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and I think this anticipates the following chapter, by the way. The following chapter, God will judge the nation. But here, though, he asked a question. The word came the second time again to Jeremiah. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God is controlling the events of human history. God shapes the direction of Israel. And he permits, by his permissive will, their judgment, just like he permits discipline in the life of the born-again believer, if we do not respond properly to the potter. God is sovereign over nations. He can cause nations to rise and fall. We need to realize his sovereignty. Certainly we don't discard the sovereignty of the potter here. But God's word teaches both sovereignty and free will. They coexist throughout human history. We cannot eliminate one or the other. If we eliminate sovereignty, by the way, we will be like open theists, meaning God doesn't know the future. He's uncertain. God changes, and therefore prophecy cannot be fulfilled. But since God is sovereign, we do know the future. But in that sovereign plan, he allows the volitional responsibility of man to respond to his intention will. If God doesn't use you in his plan, he'll use someone else. You ever think about that? You know, God's plan will still be accomplished, but don't you want him to use you in that plan? Don't you want to respond positively to his purpose? I think about that in evangelism even. If God doesn't use one person, he'll use another person. His plan will not fail. But we miss out on the blessings if we don't respond to that plan. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar realized God's sovereign control over history. This was a powerful man. Just as powerful as Pharaoh was in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar was over a great kingdom at its pinnacle, the Babylonian kingdom. But in his arrogance, he was thinking, is this not this my glorious kingdom? And he was humbled by God. And then Nebuchadnezzar had to eat grass like an ox out in the field for 7 years. Now, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, El Elyon, the creator of heaven and earth. That word, the Most High, is prominent in the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, Ronald Showers wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel called the Most High God. That's a key phrase in the book of Daniel. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's in charge. And so he praised the Most High God and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom, you can talk about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but God's kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, insignificant, in light to God's omnipotence. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. Among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stop or restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so God is sovereign over nations. And he causes them to rise or fall. Just like the nation of Israel, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and deport the nation. God allowed the return of Israel, and God will allow the future restoration of Israel. He's sovereign, and nothing can stop him. Even today, nothing can stop God's purpose and plan. And no matter if all the world is against the Jew and against the nation of Israel, God's plan will still be completed and fulfilled. And we can thank God for that. Now, what does this symbolism, to get further into the details, what does this symbolism of the potter over the clay represent? I found a nice summary here in the commentary, Every Man's Bible Commentary by Irving Jensen. Jensen is a great writer who wrote a couple of surveys of the Bible. Jensen has a survey of the Old and New Testament that's excellent and very sound. And Jensen says this. He has three major points here concerning this section. The symbolism of the potter of the clay represents his sovereignty over Israel. God is sovereign over Israel. As clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. In verse 6, the sovereignty extends to judgment. He's able to pluck up in verse 7, or bless in verse 9, or build. Remember, he talks about the nation that he can either pluck up, remove, or to build up or bless. Secondly, his sovereignty did not preclude the free will of man to choose righteousness. In verse 8, he speaks of turning from their evil or sin, obeying not my voice in verse 10. So, sovereignty does not eliminate the volitional responsibility of the individual. judgment or blessing pronounced by God at the beginning could be reversed or confirmed before being sealed, depending on Israel's heart choice and the extended day of grace. God's giving them an extended period of time to respond to that message, but if they did not, then he would judge. Number three, Israel, though judgment has been pronounced, still lived in the extended day of grace, for she was invited to return and amend her ways. And that's what we saw in verse 11. Again, he says, return now, everyone from his evil way, and amend your ways and your doings. So it wasn't like this is their irrevocable destiny. It doesn't matter if they return to the Lord at that time. God's still going to judge, and there's nothing they can do about it. Now, God's going to judge, but the reason for that is because they did not respond to the Lord. That's the reason, see. And so he gives them an opportunity, even though he knows that they will not respond. Let's think like the gospel. You know, God gives the opportunity for everyone in the world to believe in Christ. And therefore, he died for the sins of the whole world, but he doesn't force his salvation on anyone. Everyone still needs to respond to the good news and accept it by faith. And therefore, God does not force his will upon him. It's not, as Calvinists teach, irresistible grace. God does not force you, kicking, dragging, and screaming, to love you or to believe the gospel. God still allows you to respond to his love. And they ask the approach. Forced love, by the way, is called rape. And that's truly not love anyway. God does not force his will upon you. God can woo you. God can draw you. God longs to have a relationship with you. But he's not going to force you to believe. Now, Romans chapter 9, verse 21. This is really the center passage on Calvinism, or the Calvinists use the potter and the clay to teach their extreme view of election. Romans 9, 21. Let's take a look at Romans just briefly. And when we take this passage and lift it out of its context, you know, as the old saying goes, we make it a pretext. It's not used for its proper intention. He's speaking about God's general plan with the Gentiles and with the nation of Israel. And he's using that picture, as he does in Jeremiah, of God's sovereignty over Israel. And God can judge Israel or set it aside for, set the nation of Israel aside for a while, and then bring them back into his plan again. And that's exactly what he summarizes, by the way, in chapter 11. So you can't take chapter 9 and divorce it from chapter 11, which is what the Calvinists do. God's done with Israel. Or try to make this some kind of individual election to heaven and hell. When he's speaking generally of the nation of Israel as a whole, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Well, how does he use that in Jeremiah? Remember that passage of a nation turns from their evil ways, even though I plan to judge them, I will relent? See? So we need to take that passage in Jeremiah and read that and apply it. The vessel under dishonor is like, you had no choice. God predestined you to not believe and go to hell. That's not how it's used in Jeremiah 18. See? We have to go back to Jeremiah 18 and see the intention of the potter clay analogy. See? Now, what if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, the way it reads, it seems like they have not those vessels of wrath have nothing to do with it. You're predestined for judgment. But that's not the case when we read in Jeremiah 18. By the way, we have a middle voice in the Greek, this idea of vessels of wrath prepared. We have a middle voice there which indicates that they prepared themselves for destruction. That's very important, the middle voice there. They fitted themselves for destruction. It wasn't like God predestined to do that, but God shaped it and says, okay, this lump will be used for judgment. And God could take the other part and use for blessing. And I think even within the nation of Israel, the remnant, God can bless. Those that respond positively to my plan, I can bless. Those who are negative, I will judge. And that's what he says here. But the sovereign God has a right to judge. I think that's the key idea, the potter and clay here. God is sovereign, but yet his sovereignty, he has the right to judge the clay. He's in charge. See? God's in charge. Now, look at 2 Timothy 2:21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. I find this interesting. It goes along with the analogy here, the potter clay analogy here, speaking to the church age believer. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. You know, in the church, there we have vessels that are for honor and vessels for dishonor. Different purposes for different pots, by the way. You can have a beautiful vase or a cracked clay pot. You can have a chamber pot, so to speak. A different purpose for the pot there. I think that's where we have the analogy. You have to go to the pot. You hear that? That slang. But the idea here is in the great house, but verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but wood and clay. Some for honorable usages, some for dishonorable usages. Not as pleasant or pleasing. You don't put your chamber pot, I know you don't have any chamber pots anymore, but my grandmother did, by the way. She was from the woods of Tennessee. I think in my family it ran moonshine in the 30s. I think my dad was in, my grandfather was in jail, put in jail for running moonshine. So the sheriff was nice. He felt sorry because it was during the Depression, so he let him out. But he did stay. But you want true hillbillies, I think. My grandfather was a true hillbilly. Although he eventually moved. He passed away when I was 5. I do remember sitting on my grandfather's lap. And my grandmother, think of Granny on Beverly Hills Hillbillies. That's my grandmother. 4'8", spunky woman with a shotgun. That was my grandmother. Now, she had a clay pot in our house. All right, come from royal heritage, isn't that something? Now, we had indoor plumbing, by the way. I grew up with indoor plumbing. Just want to make that clear. Okay, that was grandparents. In the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, notice individual responsibility. I don't want to be a chamber pot. I don't want to be a loser believer. I don't want to be cast aside by God. I want to be a vessel of gold, silver, and precious stones. I want to not be, in mixing analogies here, wood, hay, and stubble. I want to be an honorable vessel. The choice is up to you, by the way. What kind of pot do you want God to use? You want to corrupt yourself? Fit yourself for destruction? Or do you want God to purify you? If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the vessel of dishonor, he will be a vessel for what? Honor. See? It's not like you're predestined to be that way. You know, in India, we have different classes of people. It doesn't matter how much money you have or anything, you're always in that class. The caste system. The caste system. And that keeps the nation in poverty, by the way. That type of system. Do you know that, you know, the reason for poverty many times is for tied into the government over which the people live. You know, communism, socialism, the caste system. Whereas capitalism, giving each individual freedom, promotes prosperity, by the way. If you want wealth, in countries is not giving them money. You have to change the system. And I also think you have to change the integrity of the individuals. You can't have a system of corruption and prosper. Even under our culture, even our founding fathers said, if you have evil people leading the government, no matter if you have the structure in place, this experiment will not work. It will fail. And even capitalism will fail if you have corrupt people running it. So, here you can cleanse yourself from the latter. Then you will be a vessel for honor. Notice, set apart and useful for the master. See? Prepared for every good work. Not prepared for destruction. Prepared for every good work. I think this is a clear verse to give to your Calvinistic friends, saying, I'm not predestined to be a dishonorable vessel. Some people think that way. Well, I came from a bad, family background. My dad was an alcoholic. I will never amount to anything. I'm always a failure. I'm always a loser, the believer. Nonsense. Nonsense. You're positive to the teaching of God's word. You want to grow in grace. God can use you as an honorable vessel. You're not fit to be a chamber pot. But some Christians want to live in the gutter. They want to live like the world, and that's what they turn out. It's because you chose to do that. And don't go like back in the garden, well, it's the woman that caused me to do that. She drove me nuts. It's the serpent. It's Satan's fault. The devil made me do it. No, you chose to do that. God did not violate your free volitional will. And even though you might have negative influences around you, and certainly if you grew up in an environment with positive influences, you want to surround yourself with, even the book of Proverbs, wise people. You don't want to hang around idiots. You hang around idiots, you'll become an idiot. You want to hang around people who are positive, who love the word of God. And that's why we gather together. We want other believers to encourage us so that we will grow. But we need to set apart ourselves and clean up the vessel. God doesn't want to use a dirty vessel. That's the idea of sanctify, clean. And we can be clean as we take in the word of God. In John 15:3, Jesus said to his disciples, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Meaning we allow the word of God, when we accept it, we allow the word of God to change our thinking. We confess our sins. We walk in the light of his word. We're clean in God's eyes. And then we can be useful. The potter can use us. See? We can be useful to the potter. Now, Isaiah 26:19. That's not the right passage. Sorry about that. Let's take a look at 45:9. Isaiah 45:9. Let's take a look at that. Yeah, here it is. Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potter strive with the potters of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? There's another application of God's divine potter. We're not going to question his plan. We're not going to say, why do you make me this way? we're insulting God when we say that. We need to be content with the way God has made us, in a sense, and let him use, us and our circumstances. There are a lot of people who are born under adverse circumstances, but we are not to argue with the potter. I think it's another application. Don't argue with the potter. Don't say, why am I like this? Why did you make me like this? No, we are to honor him. And God can fashion you into something beautiful. And so we're not going to strive with the maker. He is in charge. Isaiah 64:7-9. Isaiah 64. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs up himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. That's a key context here. It's their sins, and God's going to judge. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we're the clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hands. Therefore, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, for we are all your people. And so we're in the sovereign hand of God. He can shape us, but we need to respond to that potter. We need to respond, and he can shape us into something honorable, something useful in his plan. Now, let's take a look at verse 7. So verse 7 clearly eliminates this idea of there's nothing you can do about it type of thing. If God predestined you to do that, then that's the way it is. And that's not the context. The instant God says, I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, destroy it. Remember what he did when he sent Jonah to the Ninevites? God says in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It's like, well, Jonah's thinking, why am I going there? Well, Jonah didn't want to go there in the first place. He knew that God could change his mind. Now, we say that in a figurative way, certainly. God knows what would happen. But he didn't want those people to repent. He hated the Ninevites for good reason. They were cruel people. They were evil people. But they repented, and God relented. And so the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a king, to pluck up, to pull down, destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil. Notice, they still have the ability to respond. So it's not like God says, I'm going to predetermine that they're going to do it, and that's just the way it is. It's settled. See? That's not what he's saying here. If they turn from their evil, even though God has pronounced judgment, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. How about that? God says, I won't do it. God, in essence, would change his mind concerning the disaster. And that's what the Ninevites did. Now, what about the verse 9? The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, the building, the planet, as he did with the nation of Israel, by the way, and if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. This is the nation of Israel, by the way, in the second point. And they turned from their God. They did not walk in his ways. They did not heed the prophet's message. They had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and God says they're destined for judgment. And that's the point. Both responses, notice that. One, if you respond positively, God could bless. Even though he pronounced evil initially, God would bless. And if you did the opposite, you know, God would judge. Now, so God here speaks of nations, number one. And here, he shows that in his rule over nations, God treats them all with grace. He does not exercise his omnipotent, arbitrary, or capricious authority, but conditions everything ethically. This is Charles Feinberg. Now, let's take a look in verse 7, the terms pluck up. And so, we have here the term pluck up, pull down, to destroy. What does that mean? The pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. Okay, we're not going to do that. Now, pluck up means to drive out the nation. When he removes it, it's like pulling out weeds, you know, just pick up. Uses that analogy. He drives a nation from the land. Deuteronomy 29:27, for instance. Let's see what we got here. Oh, we'll just type it in here. Deuteronomy 29:27. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land. We talked about, you know, they don't respond. To bring on it every curse that is written. And the Lord uprooted them from their land. He plucked them up in anger and wrath and great indignation. Cast them into another land as it is this day. And so the uprooting, the plucking up means to remove them from the land. He defines it, by the way. Uprooted or plucked up them, same Hebrew word, by the way, from their land. See? So that plucking up means he would expel them out of the land, which he did, by the way, when the Babylonians came in. Now, pull down would be to tear down. I'm going to cause the destruction of the nation. I'm going to tear it down. Destroy it would ultimately be national destruction. So, removing them from the land, tearing them down, and then, you know, destroying them, bringing ultimate judgment upon that nation. But the nation, verse 8, against whom I've spoken, turns from its evil. I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. Repentance can always change the Lord's decree of judgment. Think about that. Against Charles Feinberg. His threatenings are never unconditional. Verse 8. The parallel between humanity and the clay must not be carried too far. I agree. As a hyper-Calvinist do. Parallel between the potter and the clay is not to be taken too far. Human clay is not passive. Upon a person's repentance, God can rework him or her into a vessel of honor. That's what we saw in 2 Timothy. God can rework that marred clay into a vessel of honor. The position is not one of absolute fatalism, blotting out man's freedom. Now look at 2 Chronicles. We're familiar with this passage, but it's the context there is with the nation of Israel. Keep in mind. If my people, who are my people, context the nation of Israel, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. I will restore their land if they turn to the Lord. Jonah 3:10. Now look at Jonah's example here of this. Jonah 3:10. And so God sent, you know the story, God sent the prophet Jonah to the Ninevites, warned them about judgment, impending judgment within 40 days. They repented. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster. Almost identical language, by the way, is in Jeremiah 18. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. See that? God changed his mind. Because they responded, possibly. They heeded the message. They humble themselves. Now, this is not a salvation con. We think that Jeremiah went to Nineveh to evangelize and give them the gospel. Repentance of their sins is not the gospel. It's to avoid temporal judgment. Understand that. And so the idea of temporal judgment was averted because they repented of their sins. See? Now, but what's interesting is Nineveh did not maintain that righteous relationship to God. Within 100 years, the prophet Nahum came along. And look at Nahum, Nahum 1:1. Another prophet came and spoke of judgment, the burden against Nineveh. And this is the book of Nahum. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, the storm, and his clouds are the dust of his feet. And he goes on and speaks of God's judgment. Within 100 years, God judged that same nation. The reason for that is they reverted back to their evil ways. See? God spared the nation even though he prophesied judgment, but they turned from their wickedness. Often think about how this applies to our country, our nation. We still have an opportunity, we still have a chance as a nation to turn to God. But if we return back to our evil ways, if God has given us, I believe he has given us a reprieve from the evil for a brief period of time. But if we turn back to our evil ways, then judgment will occur. God can dismantle the nation, even from within, as Rome, corruption from within. It doesn't even have to, we don't have to even have an enemy attack from the outside. We can become decayed, morally corrupt, and fall from the within. And that's what's happened in our society. Our norms and standards are being degraded. Right and wrong is flipped on its side, inverted. Now, let's go back here to, let's take one more passage, Joel 2:13. Joel 2:13. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and a great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? You still have opportunity. If you have displeased God, humbly acknowledge your sins. Turn to God. God is slow to anger, and he can revert even divine discipline. And he can take whatever consequences happen and use them for blessing. And I think that's what happens sometimes when a believer lives in a time in carnality and he reaps what he sows. The Bible says you can't avoid the reaping and sowing. But the negative consequences can now turn to blessing. You know, there's still consequences from sinful actions that are left over. Sometimes we cannot erase, as in David's life. Think about David. And his own family reaped fourfold. He acknowledged his sins, but that did not eliminate the consequences. But he could still have the joy of the Lord, go on to write many more psalms, and live in happiness and peace, even in spite of turmoil, and God can use that for good. See? And so God is a merciful God, and we need to respond to that. Now, going back here to verse 9 in Jeremiah. So the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, the building, the planet. The build means to build a nation. You know, construct it. You know, that's the idea. Further its growth. And then create it or establish it. Planet means create or establish it. But if it turns away and does evil, then he will relent from the blessing that he said he would give. Now, Jeremiah 1:10. Jeremiah speaks of his message as constructive and destructive. This is one of the key themes. Remember, he says, I've set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms, meaning that he not only ministered to the nation of Israel, he ministered judgment upon surrounding nations. It's a whole section in Jeremiah of judgments of other nations. He says, to root out, to pull down, to destroy. See? God can pluck up, dismantle, and destroy nations. And then throw down. Notice, two-thirds destructive. But also to what? Build and plant. That's constructive. And that shows you the Word of God is both destructive and constructive. Certainly there's in our own life we need sin rooted out, dismantled, and we need to start growing in grace. And so we need to respond to correction, rebuke, and then respond also to encouragement. The Word of God is both constructive and destructive. We need both aspects in order to have a balanced ministry. Now, Jeremiah 2:21. Yet I've planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of a foreign vine? Notice that. The nation of Israel God wanted them to be nobility, but they have turned into a weed, so to speak. God wanted them to be a noble vineyard, the finest grapes, but now they're turned into weeds. Acts 17, 26 and 27. Notice God's sovereignty over nations. He hath made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. How's that? We're all from Adam. Everyone. No matter what race you are or background, you've all descended from Adam, and then also from Noah and his three sons after the flood. But we have made from one blood every nation of men. We have the Table of Nations, by the way, built in Genesis 10. And he has determined their pre-appointed times. Remember when God scattered through the confusion of languages the nation? And he has determined how long the nation would exist. You know, our nations have lasted over 200 and some years, and how much longer will we continue to exist as a nation? God has determined that time. God has also determined the boundaries of their dwellings. That's called borders, by the way. Nations have borders. Otherwise, they would not be nations. There's boundaries appointed that not to cross over. God has separated the nations. If you have a merging of that, if you eliminate your boundaries, then you're ceased to becoming a nation. And therefore, those boundaries are important. They're ordained by God. God has, you know, determined how wide and how far and how big that country would be, by the way. How long it would continue and the size of the nation, God has determined. For what reason? God created nationalism for a purpose. God has separated the nations after the flood for a reason. We know when we look back into Genesis, one of the purposes we saw that men, just like before the flood, what happened when you had everyone together speaking the same language? Evil progressed at an accelerated rate. See? Evil progressed at an accelerated rate until everyone was corrupt except Noah's family. That's what happens. God created nations as a preservative and protection against the spread of evil. He separated those nations. So if, say, for instance, an Adolf Hitler arises, God can use other righteous nations to judge that evil nation. See? But if you merge all the nations under one leader, what do you have? The Antichrist and the tribulation. Think about that. That's evil internationalism. Now, here's the purpose, verse 27. So they should seek the Lord. That's freedom, by the way. God has allowed separate nations to give men freedom to seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We have life, liberty. As some of you and your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. God has given those nations for life and liberty. Now, the pursuit of happiness is kind of a, really not the main purpose. That's a Jeffersonian ideal. The idea that we're here simply to pursue our happiness. No, we're here to pursue God's happiness. But we can have happiness if we're walking in God's will. But certainly life and liberty, freedom, these are biblical concepts. Nationalism, these are biblical concepts. But God holds nations accountable. And if you don't get anything else from the analogy of the potter and clay, get this. God holds nations accountable for how they respond to God. They're all under God's, the potter's, authority. Now, we'll pick up here in verse 10 next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this lesson and reminding of your sovereignty over the nations. We thank you, Lord, you do have a plan for the Jews as well as the Gentiles and the church of God. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity in this church age to manifest your love and grace to others, including the nations, Father. And we thank you, Lord, for the privileges we have living in the United States of America. We do pray for this country. I pray, Lord, that as it begins with the believer, we might turn to you, Father, and seek your will and your way and stand for your truth and not compromise, Father, in an evil age. And even if this means persecution, help us, Lord, not to buckle or bend, but to continue to grow in your grace, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.